Good evening, everyone, again. Merry Christmas. Before coming, Deb and I had the privilege of going to see Marilyn and John, and she's doing well, and we'll certainly pray for her in a little bit. But just kudos to the men who built the ramp at her house. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. You guys should be proud of the work you did, Doug, and I don't know how many. Who all was a part of that? Raise your hand. Thank you guys so much, really. What a blessing to them. She cried because she couldn't go home until the ramp was built, and I remember us praying on Wednesday night for weather, buddy, and praying that we could get this done in time, and you guys got it done in time, and she, even in retelling the story, cried again. She's so glad to be home, and she's home because of the work you fellas did, and I'm really grateful. What a blessing. For a final time, we're going to talk about Abraham, but tonight I want to look at the covenants, and in particular, I want to talk about the faith of Abraham, and because it's a key, a very important theme and reality for all of us. We are saved because of Abrahamic faith, our own Abrahamic faith. And it is our Abrahamic faith that makes us children of Abraham and recipients of the Abrahamic promises. And so tonight I think it's going to be a very interesting study, just walk through it. But to launch tonight, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4, where we have the New Testament elaboration on the significance and meaning of the Abrahamic covenant and Abraham's faith. Beginning in verse 1, Romans 4, Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" You know, we're looking back thousands of years to the first patriarch, and what did our first patriarch discover? That's what Paul's asking. What was it that he found out to be the truth? Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, the father of the circumcision to those who are not only who are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this very important subject tonight, help us to understand what your word tells us, what it demonstrates, because truly our eternal souls hang in the balance. We must, as professing Christians, understand the faith of Abraham, because it is the very same faith that the New Testament declares is our only hope of our own salvation. And so, Lord, I just pray for myself tonight. Hide me in the shadow of the cross and give us, Father, ears to hear. May the Holy Spirit really speak through your word tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The New Testament writers uniquely point to the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. I mean, it's just like this constant recall of this patriarch and all that transpires in the Abrahamic story. And they point to Abraham as the outstanding example pattern of one who exercised faith that in fact became saving faith in God. And you'll see these referrals to Abraham on these subjects all over the place. Romans 4, as we just read, Galatians, all of chapter 3, almost all of chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 11, James chapter 2, different writers, different places, writer of Hebrews, James, Paul, different places, to Gentiles, to Jews, all of this, the argument of the New Testament writers constantly returns to the Abrahamic story. And what is so important is how the New Testament writers understand Abraham's story. And to say it this way, if we go to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Genesis, the sheer amount of mosaic ink, the amount of space that the story of Abraham covers in the book of Genesis clearly identifies Abraham as the most important personage, human personage, in the entire book of Genesis. He's more important than Adam. He's more important than Noah. He's more important than Isaac. He's more important than Jacob. He's more important than Joseph. The centerpiece of the entire book of Genesis really revolves around Abraham. When you look at the Abrahamic story, it really consists in Genesis, I'm talking about in Genesis, really consists of two sections. And those two sections are separated in Genesis 22. I'd encourage you to turn there with me. Look at this, so you'll see this for yourself. Separated, two main sections, separated in Genesis 22, verses 20 through 24, with the descendancy, a genealogy, an Abrahamic genealogy. As you're turning there, Genesis 22, verses 20 through 24, you'll remember I said last week that in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant consisted of three main promises. One is a massive Abrahamic descendancy. And I use massive because God says to him, your descendancy is going to be like the stars of the sky or like the sands of the sea. Everybody got that? So this is not just you're going to have kids. It's going to be innumerable. Now, does that refer to Jews? Let's see. The second part of the Abrahamic covenant promised him a massive descendancy. The second is he promised him a what? A land. And then thirdly, that through him there would be a blessing to the nations. Now, if you remember last week, I said of those three promises, which of those points takes precedence in the book of Genesis over the others? It's the first one. It's not the land. It's not the blessing to the nations. That really gets parsed out in the New Testament. But the real primary emphasis is this massive Abrahamic descendancy. So the story of Abraham in Genesis, two components separated by a genealogy in Genesis 22, verses 20 through 24. I'll read it. There's some weird names that I may didn't practice pronouncing, but I'll do my best. Genesis 22, verse 20. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about that after these things, that it was told Abraham, behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uzzah his firstborn, and Booz his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah, and these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, and Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Makkah. What does all that mean? Why does the first section end with this, and the second section begin with this? What is this genealogy telling Abraham? It's telling Abraham that God is fulfilling his side of the covenant. Does everybody get that? Abraham is in Beersheba and comes to him with reports of his children and their children and their children giving birth to more children. Now remember where the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic story begins is a fatherless old man. And what do we see? we see in this segue between the main section of Abraham's life and the last section of Abraham's life, this report that in fact God is giving Abraham what will constitute this massive, beginning to constitute this massive Abrahamic descendancy. So again, this little genealogy separates the two main parts. Now the main part of Abraham's story goes from chapter 11, verse 27, where it talks about his pre-covenant condition. He's living with his father. He's a pagan. He's an idolater, an Ur of the Chaldees. Begins in chapter 11, verse 27, and goes all the way through chapter 22, verse 19, just before the genealogy. Does that make sense? So 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 12 chapters God fulfilling the covenant to Abraham. And then the last section, which goes from 23, after the genealogy, through 25, 23, 24, 25, three chapters, is really a postscript, a summary of all that takes place in the first section. So tonight, I want to look at the high water marks, and I want us to understand when we talk about Abraham's faith, there are really two sides to Abraham's faith. And there are absolutely two sides to Christian faith, which is also Abrahamic faith. And I want us to kind of see this in these covenants, to look at them in a very specific kind of way. So the first is the Abrahamic covenant, and it is in Genesis chapter 12, and I encourage you to turn there with me. These three verses really are maybe the three most significant watershed moment verses in all of Old Testament history, because with the Abrahamic covenant, which gives way to massive implications, a new era is born. And when I say a new era, I mean a new era in terms of God's relationship to humanity, to men. And of course, you'll see the covenant, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you see the three components: huge descendancy, a land, and a blessing to the nations. As you look at this covenant, there's two aspects of this Abrahamic covenant that must be noted. First, the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12 is what we would call a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. God's fulfillment of these promises is conditional upon what? Abraham's faith and obedience. Apart from faith and apart from obedience on Abraham's part to God's promises, the covenant is broken. The covenant isn't ratified, and God is no longer under obligation to maintain his part of the covenant unless Abraham believes God and obeys God. It's conditional. The second note of this covenant is that the covenant is a universal covenant, that the promise is not just to Abraham's immediate descendancy bloodline, but somehow through that bloodline there will be a blessing to the families of the earth. And in Genesis 12, goes on, in that same chapter, goes on to affirm that Abraham's faith and obedience is in fact going to be rewarded by God. And just draw your attention to two verses in chapter 12. The first is verse 4a, which says simply that Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken him. What does that mean? Abraham did what? He believed and he obeyed. He believed and he obeyed. And then in verse 7, here's the repercussions. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. God is saying, because you believed and because you obeyed, I'm going to keep my side of the covenant. That is a key concept, a key, simple, but a key theological construct there. I mean, it is the foundation of the Christian faith. Okay? So what happens next? The next time we find a covenant with Abraham is in chapter 15. So if you leave chapter 12, look at chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we find the extension of this first covenant, chapter 12. And in chapter 15, we discover that on God's part, there is a unconditional extension of the first covenant. In chapter 15, God promises, apart from any conditions, to fulfill the original covenant. And if you'll look at Genesis 15, 7 through 21, God unveils, as your eyes just light on the page, God unveils the blessings which will result from Abraham's faith and obedience. And that is that God is saying this, that now that you've believed, this is what I'm going to do, and what I'm going to do has nothing to do with conditional obedience or faith on your part. I'm simply going to do it because you believed. And isn't that true for us? For instance, when we're saved by faith in Jesus, everybody say amen. Our salvation is dependent and conditional upon our faith in Christ. But are there blessings that we have that aren't conditional because we believed? You bet. You bet. I got here safe tonight. You did too. God's watched over me my whole... Those are not conditional. You know, we have a tendency to think these... benefits or I was in church Sunday, therefore God's going to bless me, that kind of thing. You know what I mean? Is that the way it works? No. And so if you look at verse 7 through 21, we see that this unconditional addendum to the original Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. And in verses 7 through 21, God promises that this descendancy will begin by God giving Abraham his own proper son through his wife Sarah. Secondly, that son will have many descendants. And thirdly, that in the course of time, those descendants that will come from Abraham through Isaac will in fact possess the promised land. And there's no call for necessary faith or obedience. This is simply God saying, this is what I'm going to do. And so the blessings which God enumerates to Abraham in chapter 15, 7 through 21, are preceded by the condition of the original covenant. And you'll see that in verse 6, stuck right in the middle of chapter 15. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him. That is, the Lord reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. And so Abraham, again, the next part of this addendum to the original covenant, God credits Abraham with righteousness in the sight of God, because previously Abraham had believed God and trusted God, and so you're going to be credited with righteousness. You're going to have your own son. That son will have many descendants, and those descendants will, in the course of time, possess the promised land. And that is the addendum to the original Abrahamic covenant. The first is conditional; the second is not. And so the unconditional addendum to the original covenant is God fulfilling his side of the conditional covenant of Genesis 12. Has everybody got that? And because of Abraham's faith and obedience in chapter 15, God says, this is what I'm going to do. Okay. That brings us next to Genesis 17, where we have another covenant. The second covenant is also, like the first covenant of Genesis 12, conditional. Conditional. And we call this second covenant, and at least Reformed folk do, or covenantal people, we call it the covenant of circumcision. And the covenant of circumcision is a covenant in which God, in this second covenant, calls Abraham to continued faith and continued obedience. And so Genesis chapter 17, beginning verse 1, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Here's the condition. Walk before me and be what? Blameless. Walk before me, be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. As you will be the father, here it is, of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. This is a different covenant. God promised that through Abraham he would be a blessing to the nations, But at no point in chapter 12, the original Abrahamic covenant, was he going to be the father of nations. Not only that, but you'll notice also that that this covenant deals with the power of God to keep his side of the covenant based upon Abraham's continued faith and continued obedience. In verse 1, God identifies himself, God Almighty. You see that? I am God Almighty. That is the covenant. That is Jehovah, the God Almighty. God calling Abraham to maintain faith, to walk before him, and to be blameless. So here's the second covenant. Not only the first covenant, you're gonna be the father, it's gonna descend, there's gonna be a land, you'll be a blessing. Second covenant, you're gonna be the father of nations, and that is conditioned upon your continued faith and obedience. Now I'm gonna ask a question. In chapter 17, where we're looking right now, God makes his second covenant, the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. What is it in the life of Abraham that becomes the final qualifier that, in fact, Abraham has walked with God and been blameless? Not circumcision, an event, a serious event. The sacrifice of Isaac. So the climatic testing of the second covenant is God's testing of Abraham's continued faith and obedience, that in fact Abraham is walking before God, and that he is walking before God blamelessly, when in Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and this is the conclusion of that testing. So we go from chapter 17 all the way to 22, and in verse 15 and following, then the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Everybody get the picture? So you have this first covenant calling Abraham, get up, go, conditional. God gives an addendum in chapter 15. Because you've done this, here are further ramifications and blessings. Abraham goes. And then in chapter 17, God says, comes to Abraham, 99 years old, he appears again. And says, "Abraham, what I want you to do is I want to make sure you get this. I'm going to bless you even beyond the extent of the first covenant in ways that are beyond your imagination, but the condition is you must continue in faith and obedience." And then we go from chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21. We're seeing Abraham walking before God. And we come to the climatic testing of that walking before God blamelessly, which is the sacrifice of his son, attempted sacrifice, to which God responds, "Good, I'm going to keep my end of the second covenant, the covenant of circumcision." In fact, if you look at chapter 17, you'll notice that the second covenant is distinct from the previous covenant because it is eternal in nature. It goes beyond just natural descendancies. Verse 3, Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you," God says. "You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." That's us. That's us. You and I are not necessarily included in the first covenant. We are definitely included in the circumcision covenant as Christians. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you." And of course, the King of Kings will come forth from him. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." And notice this last section, this last little phrase in verse 7, "as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." And so in this covenant of circumcision, God promises nations which are tied to this promised seed of Isaac's descendancy. In the covenant of circumcision, God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. The name Abraham points to him not just being the father of a lot of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. It points to Abraham being the father of nations. Abraham is not tied to a bloodline. Abraham is tied to nations. In the covenant of circumcision, God gives Abraham a sign and seal that is to be perpetually maintained throughout generations, that this is an everlasting covenant. If the covenant of circumcision is an everlasting covenant, question, tonight, is the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision still standing? Absolutely. And so God gives him a sign and a seal that is to be perpetually maintained throughout generations. And of course, we would argue as Presbyterians that it, when in the coming of Christ, that that perpetual sign and seal moves from circumcision of male children to baptism of all of believers as well as believers' descendants. And you'll notice in chapter 17, verse 9 and following, God said to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." This is chapter 17, not chapter 12. This is not about a bloodline. This is about nations. Your descendants consist of nations in chapter 17. This covenant shall be kept throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in your flesh on the foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant throughout the generations between me and you. And so circumcision in the Old Testament period was the perpetual sign that God would gather nations to Abraham, redeem them through Abraham's seed, and afford them the promises that God had given Abraham based on Abrahamic faith and obedience. And that is Reformed covenantal theology, biblical theology. So, let me just conclude with this. If we take all that, we have the Abrahamic covenant, chapter 12. We have the addendum to the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional, chapter 15. We have the covenant of circumcision, which is about nations, chapter 22, or chapter 17, ultimately tested in chapter 22 and affirmed, ratified in chapter 22. When we come all the way later to the New Testament, what do the New Testament writers make of this? How do they understand what all of this means in light of the coming of Christ? Again, Romans 4, Galatians 6, Galatians 4, all of these promises. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then those who believe are the children of Abraham. Galatians 3, 9, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We have all these reaffirmations in the New Testament about Abraham's faith being the origin and example of what it takes to be saved. And so what do we get from them? Five things, maybe six. First is that, in fact, we are saved by the very same faith of Abraham. Abraham's faith is not necessarily an Old Testament faith. It is a faith that believed what God had promised. When we come to Hebrews, for instance, the Hall of Fame of Faith, Abraham is held up as a model to the New Testament church of what saving faith looks like. The same kind of faith Abraham exhibited, we are to exhibit, which consists of obedient faith, believing the promises of God, even in the face of human doubt, human possibility. The second emphasis in the New Testament is that the emphasis that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And so all that pointed to, this blessing to the nations, this promised seed, all of these things ultimately came to a conclusion when the incarnation took place and the seed of Abraham was born. Christ becomes the seed, not Isaac, not Jacob, but the seed to which all those promises pointed. Thirdly is the emphasis that it is only through faith and obedience to Jesus Christ that we are recipients of the Abrahamic promises. No means but faith in Christ alone. How many times would Paul say that? You know, this is the Reformed doctrine, sola Christos, sola fide, combined. Faith alone in Christ alone. The fourth emphasis in the New Testament is that the Abrahamic covenant supersedes the Mosaic covenant, which is the law. And so you have this continual apologetic by the New Testament writers that the covenant of faith, the Abrahamic covenant of faith, supersedes the Mosaic covenant of law. We're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by faith in Christ. And of course, you know, this finds itself in historic realities. The Judaizers that are following behind Paul as he's evangelizing Gentiles, telling them, well, listen, you've got to go back and fulfill Old Testament Jewish law if you're going to be a Christian. And the idea, it's Abrahamic faith plus obedience to the Mosaic law. And Paul's saying, no, it's Abrahamic faith alone, in Christ alone. The fifth emphasis is what? It's correlated, but it's a fifth emphasis, is that Abrahamic faith justifies the sinner, and that this justification is offered both to Jews and to Gentiles. And of course, that goes back to the idea that Abraham in the second covenant, the covenant of circumcision, is in fact not just the father of the Jews, but even more importantly, the father of faith. Everybody tracking with this? And finally, sixthly, as I see it anyway, the New Testament emphasis to us as Christians is the absolute assurance of this covenant. We are assuredly, by faith in Christ alone, Abrahamic faith in Christ, we are assuredly recipients of the Abrahamic promises. Let me just close. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews 6. Beginning in verse 13. I love this. This is who we are as Christians. For when God made promises to Abraham, since he, God, could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. But in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible, one, for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that has been set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the very veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know what is being said there? The Abrahamic covenant, for us who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, is absolutely sure because, one, God has sworn to himself, and two, Christ has entered the presence of God as a mediator in our behalf. And that's our great hope. And the writer of Hebrews would say that it is sure and it is steadfast. It is the anchor of our souls. Amen. Any thoughts or questions? Is this as clear as mud?